If you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 in just a moment. As you read the Corinthian letter, you begin to get the sense that the church was in a tremendous mess. And as you read the letter, in some ways, Paul almost sounds a bit defensive. The church had turned against him. He founded the church, and now there are people there that are making accusations against him and saying things about him, and they're angry, and it really is a bad situation. But Paul is not being defensive. I'm sure he could have made an extensive list of all the things he had done and overwhelmed them with how he had been there for them and how he had mentored them and preached to them and led them to the Lord, and yet he doesn't do that. And very gently, Paul is there trying to help them to come out of where they are spiritually into a better place. And so he shows them a picture of his own life, of the Christian's identity. And I want us to look tonight as of five things in these five verses of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, where we see some identifying marks of a mature believer. And as we look at that, understand each one of these can become something that is both good and bad. We can use these things for the goodness of the Lord and for the growth of his kingdom, but they can also be turned into something selfish as well. And so we have to guard ourselves with these five things. And so I begin by reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that your faith should be in the wisdom of not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so as we begin to dissect this and break this apart, we see these five things, and each one is found in each one of these verses. The first one is the testimony of the Christian. The testimony of the Christian. When you think of your testimony and what your testimony is, it is not a catalog of all the things that you have done. It is not a list of all the things you've accomplished as a believer. It is really a listing of all the things that God has done. And if your testimony is not about him, but it becomes about you, there's a problem with your testimony. Your testimony should be something that brings glory unto the Lord and who he is, and that he is magnified. It's not about saying, "I was this and I was that and I've done this and I've been here and there." It's about saying, "This is the Lord Jesus. And he took someone so wretched and so miserable and so hopeless, and he did something with that person that transformed their life in such an incredible way that only the power of Christ could do that." I have some good friends in Birmingham, and I used to attend their Bible study, and they're an older couple. And on their coffee table, there were all these photo albums. And as you looked through the photo albums, you began to see a theme. That this was a very prosperous couple. They had made a lot of money. They had aircraft, and you know, they really had done very well in life. And as you begin to see them as a young couple growing, they lived the party life. And there were photos of them that, you know, you wouldn't want to see on Facebook. And I remember talking to someone about them, and I said, "Well, how come Don and Betty have those albums out there?" And they said, Don and Betty want people to remember who they were as unbelievers and be able to show what God has done for them as he transformed their lives. Because they were an incredible Christian couple. And the ministry they had was, I couldn't believe that Don and Betty used to be like that. And they wanted people to be reminded that it was not something, that they weren't just good people. They were people that had been transformed by Christ. And so when you think about your testimony must be about the work of God. It must be about what Christ has done in you. And if you're a Christian tonight, and if you're in leadership at all, I want you to think about this. I've got a book here by J. Oswald Sanders. And if you're a teacher, a leader, you ought to have this book called Spiritual Leadership. And J. Oswald Sanders talks about spiritual leadership versus natural leadership. And he gives a list here, and he talks about the natural leadership versus the spiritual. And on the natural side of leadership, first, natural leadership is self-confident. Spiritual leadership is confident in God. Natural leadership knows people. They're all about relationships and being a mover and a shaker. Spiritual confidence or spiritual leadership knows God and then knows people as well. Natural leadership makes its own decisions, charts its own course, makes its own way, but spiritual leadership seeks God's will. Natural leadership is ambitious. Spiritual leadership is humble. Natural leadership creates methods, where spiritual leadership follows God's example. Natural leadership enjoys command. Spiritual leadership delights in obedience to God. Natural leadership seeks personal reward, whereas spiritual leadership loves God and others. And natural leadership is independent, but spiritual leadership depends upon God. If you're a Christian tonight and God is called you into any form of service, and he has called all of us into some form of service, that service should be about lifting up the name of Christ, not calling attention to yourself, not saying, look at me. Your testimony should be about the work of God. You remember what Jesus told us about doing our works, how we're to do it, go about those things? We're to go about those works. He said in Matthew chapter 6, he said in a secret way, he said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, before people, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And he says, when you do your charitable, don't sound the trumpet and don't blow the horn and don't, just you go about those things and people will know. People will understand what you're doing. But it's all about what God is doing. That you've been called to good works, and you'll go about those not to lift yourself up, but to lift up the name of Jesus. So the first identifying mark of a growing, mature believer is the testimony of the Christian. The second is the knowledge of the Christian, the knowledge of the Christian. Paul said, for I'm determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I have limited my knowledge to the exclusive subject of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so the knowledge of the growing mature believer is a knowledge that is laser focused on Jesus Christ, who he is, who he was, and who he will be in the future. Our focus, our attention must be upon the Lord Jesus Christ and following after him. You know, the great temptation for preachers is that we move away from Christ and him crucified to preaching about psychology, and I'm not against psychology. I have a degree in psychology. Or preaching about philosophy, or feel-good theology, or how do we get ahead in life, or how do we, you know, make our relationships better, or all these things that will take us on different tangents away from Christ and Him crucified. As believers, our knowledge must be about Christ. The question is, what are you going to fill your mind with? Is it about Jesus? Or is it about humanism and humanity and the things of the world? It must be about Christ. If we're going to truly be a mature believer, we must focus our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to be careful with knowledge. Just like our testimony can be turned toward the dark side where it becomes about us and about what we've done, the knowledge that we have can also, as Paul says, knowledge puffs up. We've got to be careful that we do not begin to seek after knowledge to say, look how smart I am, look what I know. Because if we begin to do that, we're going to slide into hypocrisy. We're going to slide into this puffed upness that I am so intelligent, I know about the deep things of God, I know all this stuff about the Christian life, and I'm someone who should be listened to and revered, and you should pay attention to me. We've got to be careful with knowledge. Because knowledge, while it is a fantastic and wonderful thing, it can become a weapon that is used against us. You ever seen a basketball team that was really, really good? They're usually really, really good because they've learned the fundamentals. They've learned the fundamentals of the discipline of playing basketball. And as believers, we must be people who seek after the fundamentals of our faith. Doing the things that we are called to do. When I see believers who they're talking about, they, you know, they want to know the deep things of God, and yet they've never learned to do the very rudimentary elements of Christian living, it makes me very sad. Because they've skipped over all the very important things, and they've moved to something that is going to only puff them up. And I know about this special stuff, and I'm so intelligent, and I've got all this knowledge, and yet they don't know enough to just do the basics, to serve, to obey the scriptures, to be someone who is humble, have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. So we've got to be careful that we do not allow the knowledge that we accumulate over time to become something that takes us away from the Lord Jesus Christ and begins to turn our focus toward us and what we have. So there's the testimony of the believer, the knowledge of the believer. And then number three, Paul says in verse 3, and I was with you, and it's kind of, this is really strange what he says. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. This is the presence of the believer. A believer should have a humility about them, a humbleness. There should be a reverence in their life. And Paul talks about his presence with them. You know, popular leadership theory is all about image. It's all about, you know, being a person who projects strength and confidence and being bold and be in charge and trust your instincts and you just move forward with assertiveness, showing confidence. You cultivate this image of strength, and basically you have this PR campaign about who you want people to believe that you are. That's popular leadership theory. You manage the image. You manage what's projected that people are going to see, so they believe things about you. Paul's not doing a very good job of that here, is he? He's saying, I was with you in weakness. Weakness. He's saying, I wasn't there in my own power. I wasn't with you in my strength. I was with you in the power of God. because I have no power. I have no authority in and of myself. I'm not even supposed to even be here because I was, you know, a blasphemer and a person who persecuted the church. And yet I was put into this role because God saved me and empowered me. And yet I stepped into this to be a leader through weakness and the power of God. And he says also fear, and that's the reverence of the Lord. He's afraid he's going to do anything that's going to hinder them or cause them to stumble or cause there to be anything that would bring a black mark upon the name of Christ. He is afraid of doing anything at all that would hinder the work and the people of God. Fear. There should be a sense of weakness in all of our lives, but a sense of fear as well, that all of us can falter, all of us can stumble, all of us can fall. All of us can cause brothers and sisters to fall away. All of us can be a hindrance to those trying to come to Christ. And he said, my presence with you was with fear. And he said, and also trembling. Paul understood the tremendous responsibility that he had as a shepherd. To shepherd this small group of people who were growing in their faith and they had so many problems. And he came trembling, wanting to make sure he got everything right, wanting to make sure that he, as a shepherd, guarded the flock of God. Trembling. J. Oswald Sanders in the same book says, effective spiritual leadership does not come as a result of theological training and seminary degrees, although I'm for that. We've got a seminary president here tonight, and I've been to seminary. I'm for that. And he says, and this is important, Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. The sovereign selection of God gives great confidence to the Christian worker. We can truly say, I am here neither by selection of an individual or election by a group, but by the almighty appointment of God. And that should not lend itself to any arrogance in our life. Because if we remember who we were and what we were like, it should infuse us with a sense of humility, a sense of utter weakness of our flesh, a sense of fear that we could cause untold damage to God's people, and a sense of trembling that we must do what we've been called to do. The presence of the Christian. And we can follow after the world and say, well, I'm going to just project myself. I'm going to put all my stuff out there on social media and let them know who I am and get people thinking good things about me. Or we can follow the example that our brother showed us here of how we're to project ourselves as believers. With weakness, having the power of God, with fear and trembling. So the testimony, the knowledge and the presence, but then we see in verse 4 the communication of the Christian. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As a believer, as you communicate with people, you don't do so through your own wits and your own smarts and your own ability to craft an argument and to push people toward you do so with the power of God. Some of the most effective evangelists are people who are not really good communicators. They're just full of the power of God. And as you are communicating, and we're all called to communicate the gospel, to communicate the power of God, as we do so, we don't do it with cunningly crafted arguments and persuasiveness. Although I'm all for learning to be a good communicator. I have a communications degree from the University of West Florida. I did that because I was such a poor communicator. And so I'm not against that, but we do not trust the flesh, for it will fail us. So when I stand behind this little desk right here, if I preach, if I teach, if I communicate in my own power, my own flesh, you're going to get nothing out of it. You will not be edified. You will not be built up. You may be stirred emotionally, and you may think, well, that was really good, and then again, you may not. But you will not receive anything spiritual, because I will have walked in here bankrupt and empty, trying to carefully craft an argument that moves you with persuasive words. And that is not what the Christian is called to do. Our communication must be infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. Only Christ can use our speech to move the world. Only the Lord Jesus is the one who can empower us. W.A. Criswell, the preacher of long, long time ago, was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. And he almost went to the First Baptist Church of Birmingham, where I pastored, but his wife didn't want to go there. She didn't want to go to such a big church. Ended up going to First Dallas, which was a whole lot bigger. He tells a story of two preachers that a man heard, and when the man heard the first preacher, a world-famous preacher, he said, "What a great orator, what a marvelous speaker, what a glorious preacher." I hear W. Criswell, you know, he was such a phenomenal preacher himself. "What a glorious preacher." But when he heard the second one, who was a humble man, he went away saying, "What a marvelous Savior, what a glorious Lord, what a wonderful Redeemer, what a blessed Jesus." If people go away from encountering you and they say, "Man, that guy, he's really smart. That woman, she knows all her stuff. I mean, she is really, really good at what, she knows what she's doing." And all they think about is you, you've missed it. But if in your communication with people, people walk away saying, "I want to know more about this Jesus. I want to encounter this Jesus like that person did. What a glorious Jesus he must be. I need to know him as well." Our communication must be about Jesus Christ. And so as we talk about the testimony, the knowledge, the presence, and the communication, we move to the last one of these identifying marks that Paul gives us. He says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the rejoicing of the Christian. The rejoicing of the Christian. That when you see people growing and you see people's faith increased, because God has used you as a vessel, and he's given you the power and the opportunity to serve and to minister, you can rejoice. Not because of who you are and what you've done, but because of what the Lord has done. We must always remember who we are. We're not great preachers or teachers or singers or whatever we may think. We're just a sinner saved by grace, an unlikely candidate for kingdom activity that the Lord gifted and gave power to and sent us out there. And we must never walk along the pulpit or the parapets and say, "Look at the kingdom that I built. Look what I've done. Look at all the things I've accomplished." Because if we do, God will pull his hand away. We must rejoice in what the Lord has done. The litmus test for any ministry that we do, any service that we do, is that the church grows and other people become closer to Jesus Christ. They grow in their faith. That's the litmus test. If you are truly the Christian that you're called to be, the church is going to grow and those around you will grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's all about just having a great attendance in a Sunday school class, or people giving us accolades and saying, "Oh, you're a wonderful singer," or you're phenomenal at this. If it's all about increasing the church budget or building new buildings and, you know, having great numbers at church events, understand, charisma can generate all those things. Charisma can generate all those things. Dr. Negroot is here tonight, and I remember he said to me one time, we've had many conversations, And he says, Stan, always remember this. Charisma without character is a catastrophe. Charisma without character is a catastrophe. Charisma without the power of God is going to be a catastrophe. We can generate excitement. We can get people thinking things are just, you know, we're going to do all this stuff. And yet, if it's not about Christ, it's going to fall. It'll be for nothing. Are we rejoicing about our charisma and about the things we think we've accomplished and the excitement that we've generated? And are we rejoicing about the power of God? Are we rejoicing about what Jesus is doing in this world? Are we rejoicing that we just get to play a small part in his redemptive plan and that he included us? That he didn't have to, we didn't deserve it, but he did so. Excuse me. So tonight, as we close, remember the words of our brother that he encouraged us as believers. Our testimony is important, but it can't be about us. Our knowledge is encouraged, but it can't be something that builds us up. Our presence is not about what people think about us, but that they sense the power of God at work. Our communication can't be something that we revel in and we are arrogant in, but it's just simply something that brings people to Jesus. And our rejoicing must be about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is doing and not the things we have done.